The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Acts chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. I will pray briefly. Gracious God, we bow before you seeking your help, so that as we come to this most awful and significant topic, we might be under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, that your word will be as a lamp that shines on our pathway, directing our steps, calling us to repentance and to faith and to obedience, to trust. We pray that you will help us in this study now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the events of this past week, as dramatic and significant as they have turned out to be, have not dimmed for me the final sentence of our study of last Sunday morning. I don't know if any of you have lived with this week, but I certainly have. Perhaps not as much as I should have, but nevertheless, it's been a recurring theme for me. I'm talking about what Jesus says at the end of verse 21 of Mark chapter 14, when, having described the fact that he is about to be betrayed, he doesn't identify Judas, although we know that it is Judas of whom he speaks. He says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And then here's the sentence: "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. In other words, non-existence was to be preferred to that which he was about to face. it would have been better for that man if he had never, ever existed. I want to step outside of the context of Mark and spend today giving attention selectively, but not exhaustively. I can't do it exhaustively, you'll be pleased about that, to what the Bible teaches about the day when God will judge the world. In other words, I want to speak about a very unpopular and very unpalatable subject, the judgment of God. If there is anything that will get our attention away from our selfish preoccupations with now and the here and now, the questions of eternity and the reality and the awful finality of all that faces us must certainly have the potential to do so. When we've mentioned this in passing in the past, we've said three things concerning the day when God will judge the world. We have noted that that day is fixed. But secondly, that day will be fair or righteous. And thirdly, that the decisions that are made concerning that day will be absolutely final. Fixed, fair, final. So let's look at them in turn. First of all, it is a day that is fixed. This is the word that is used here in verse, 23, but in the passage further down in verse 31. In verse 23, Paul has taken as his cue the object of an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. He's gone into Athens. He's waiting there. It's the intellectual capital of the world at this point. It's the aesthetic capital of the world. It's a magnificent place. It probably outdoes anything that we have to offer in the best of our cities here in the United States. And as he has some time there, his spirit is provoked within him, he says, because of all of the interest that they display in spiritual things, in the affairs of the gods with a small g and so on, and seeking to cover all of their bases, they have actually put an altar in there just to make sure they're not missing anyone, and it is the altar to the unknown God. And in response to that, and using that as his launching pad, Paul then gives this discourse. Now, I think it's fairly obvious that the discourse went on for longer than what we have here recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 17. The reason I say that is because it only took me a couple of minutes to read it, and we must assume that what Paul proclaimed on that day took him a little longer than 2 or 3 minutes. In other words, what we have is something by way of summary, that there would be elements in it that would have been part and parcel of Paul's discourse. Be that as it may, we know exactly what is recorded for us here, and you will see as you look down at the text that Paul is addressing a worldview that is in that Greek culture vastly different from what he's about to tell them concerning God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that respect, there is, I think, a distinct parallel with our day, with our age. I think it would always be true. But the events of this past week, as the statisticians have begun to tell us what everybody knows and what everybody believes, there is no question anymore in terms of the public arena that the society in which we live is a vastly different society and culture in terms of its view of the world than what we might actually have believed that it was or wished that it was or fondly and sentimentally recall it to have been. There is no doubt about that fact. I personally did not need the statistics to confirm this for me. You only need to walk around and listen to people talk. And it is pretty clear that generations have been growing up now for a little while with no concept of any kind of origins being grounded in God and with no prospect of any kind of end-of-life issues that have any implications at all. And in many ways, the philosophers that were interested in talking with Paul on this occasion were representatives of that same kind of worldview. And so look at what Paul tells them. We're building to one particular statement, obviously, but let's just note it as we're going along. First of all, because it's important for us to be reminded of these things. Notice, first of all, he tells them in verse 24 that God is the creator of the universe. That God is the creator of the universe. Now, it used to be fairly straightforward that we could say that and get a concurrence and move along, but not anymore. Men and women today tend to believe that the creation is co-eternal with God, that somehow or another the creation is God and God is the creation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. The creation is not co-eternal with God. The creation did not and could not exist apart from the creative handiwork of God. The universe is there as a result of divine fiat. Now, even for me just to say that and to affirm, if you like, the opening three or four words of the Bible itself, it just rings around the room, doesn't it? To say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll have people put it out and say, oh, come on. Goodness gracious, what are you talking about? That was from another time. That was from another place. That was when we had that reading book, the Duffy's Reader or whatever it was. That was Little Town on the Prairie or Little Church on the Hill or whatever goodness it was. That was from back then. You're not actually affirming that today, are you? Well, we're looking at what the Bible says. Secondly, God is the sustainer of life. He is the sustainer of life. The God who made the world and everything in it, you can't confine him in a temple, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anyone. He is entirely self-existent. And he is the one who sustains life. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So we're coming up on Thanksgiving. You know, who do the atheists thank? Who do you thank? You thank yourself, presumably. We're no longer one nation under God. We're now one nation under ourselves. We're going to determine our destiny. We're going to determine what's right to believe. We can reconstitute marriage. We can decide about human sexuality. We don't have to worry about a creator God. No, of course we don't. Why would we? Why would we ever bother with stuff like that? You see, Paul walks into Athens and he's distressed. Not because they're irreligious people, not because they're not deep thinking people. No, they're both of that. But because the way they think is wrong. And so he says, I need to tell you so that you can think properly. Number one, you need to know that God is the creator of the universe. Number two, you need to know that God is the sustainer of life. Number three, you need to know that he is the ruler of the nations. That he rules the nations. It's not our purpose to unpack this, but you'll notice in verse 26 that he determines the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God sets up kingdoms and he brings down kingdoms. The prophets tell us that. He sets up authorities and he brings them down. He is the one who puts presidents in place, ultimately. He is the one who removes rulers from their thrones. He does this. We may trust him entirely. His judgment is unerring. He establishes these things. The boundaries and habitations of geography and history are under the control of a sovereign God. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul is proclaiming. Do you want to believe it, or do you want to believe what you want to believe? Do you want to believe what makes you feel good, because you want to be a grumpy old person for a few weeks, or do you want to actually believe what the Bible affirms? And God is the Father of humanity. He says, even your own prophets have got that part, for we are indeed his offspring. He's not referring there to the fatherhood of God by redemption, but to the fact that there is no one who exists on the earth that is not part of God's offspring. And then you will notice he comes to the great hammer blow. You can't then take God and make him a figment of your imagination. You can't circumscribe him by your artistic capacity. God has overlooked ignorance in the past, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? Does anybody feel left out right now? He commands all people everywhere to repent. Who is this person who commands all people everywhere to repent? Like all people? Yes. Like everywhere in the universe? Yes. Is there somebody who can command all people everywhere to repent? Yes. Who is this? The creator of the universe. The sustainer of life. The ruler of the nations. And the one, you will notice, who has fixed a day when he will judge the world. He is the judge of the world. He is the present judge of the world. His judgment unfolds as we live, but he has actually fixed a day. He hasn't left it to chance or to whim. It has been determined in his eternal counsel. In the same way that there was a day fixed when the incarnation took place and when the time was fulfilled. Mary brought forth her firstborn child and laid him in swaddling clothes, fulfilling that which had been prepared, not only in the unfolding drama of the Old Testament, but from all of eternity. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it brought a close to his earthly ministry. He would no longer be on earth. Now he would be present in heaven. And from heaven he would come, in the words of the Creed, to do what? To judge the living and the dead. From heaven he will return to judge the living and the dead. That's on his program. That's on his calendar. He didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come to blame the world. But the judgment of the Father has been entrusted to the Son, and he will execute that judgment. Now, you'll never get this anywhere except from your Bible. That is why the undermining of the Scriptures happens all day, every day. That's why the question of the evil one is always, do you think God really said that? Do you think that's what it really means? Do you think you can trust the Bible? Do you think that's really true? Constantly undermining the authority of the Bible. Why do we believe these things? Because God's Word says so. We're not worshipping the gods of the Greeks. They're little gods with a small g. They were remote. They had little interest in their world and no influence on their world. And that's why they reacted as they did. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They said, oh, you've got to be kidding. There's no such thing as a resurrection, they said. And if there's no resurrection, then there can't be the judgment. Therefore, we don't have to worry about it. No resurrection, no judgment. Let's go. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. Chris Christopherson, help me make it through the night. Yesterday is dead and gone, and tomorrow is out of sight. Help me make it through the night. That's all that matters. We haven't really advanced very far, have we? Here we are all these years later, the Greek civilization calls down through the corridors of time to us and says, we already thought of that. We've been doing that for years before you fellas finally figured it out and put it in your books and thought you were smart. You think you got existentialism down? Oh, we were doing that a long time before you ever got that put together. No, they didn't believe in the resurrection and therefore there was no judgment to face. That's exactly where we are in our culture. If people believe anything about an afterlife, they believe silly stories that are about four-year-old boys who died and banged their heads and then woke up and explained heaven to us. People will buy that stuff. They'll buy that stuff in volumes and volumes and volumes. If you've got a funny lady that's been speaking to some place somewhere, she'll be all over the place as well. But they did not buy this. No. This is not good news here from their perspective, because he has fixed the day when he will judge the world. Some of us, when we were at school, had to do the Garden of Porcupine. Some of you still did, I think, if you had a half-decent education. Swinburne, remember? We didn't really know who Porcupine was. Turns out she was the goddess of Hades, and she had a garden. And it is in that we have the stanza that all of us know if we only know one stanza. From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving, whatever gods may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see. No life lives forever, dead men rise up never. No, says the Bible, dead men definitely rise up. Everybody will be raised to face this day that is fixed. Bishop Westcott, who was an evangelical bishop in the mid-19th century in England, made this observation: none but believers saw the risen Christ during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. None but believers saw the risen Christ during the 40 days. And he says, and none but believers see Christ in the great changes of human affairs. None but believers see Christ in the great changes of human affairs. And one of the distinguishing features of being a believer is that we have a view of the world that sees Christ in the great changes of human affairs. That sees these affairs as they are, in time, in place, in the context and flow of history, but stands back far enough from it to say, but wait a minute, there's something far greater, far more significant than what is happening here. There is another throne, there is a higher throne. There is an unshakable kingdom. Only believers will see it in that way. It is only the believer who understands that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. Ecclesiastes 3. Men and women know that there is something after death. And the reason they know is because God has programmed it into them. You know that death will not end for you. There will be a cataclysmic moment in each of our lives, probably, where we stop breathing and people deal with our remains. But that will not be the end of us. We're not a body inhabited by a soul. We are a soul that inhabits a body for the present time. And when that earthly tent that we live in will be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, that is there for us in the heavens. It's a dramatic thought. The Hindus make an attempt at it with reincarnation. All kinds of philosophies try to do something to piecemeal the awful reality of it. But the Bible states it straight up. God has set eternity in our hearts. It is the Bible that tells us that we as men and women have exchanged God's glory for a preoccupation with things that creep and crawl and fly. In other words, instead of giving God the glory he deserves, we just cover ourselves in glory. And our glory becomes a form of our shame. The Bible also tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Think about this. Some of us may escape death, but none of us will escape judgment. Because the Bible says that there will be some who are still alive when Jesus Christ returns. So we may escape death, but we won't escape judgment. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The idea of final judgment is an essential part of Christian doctrine. It is fundamental. It is inalienable. The fact that it is opposed by men and women should not surprise us. What I'm saying to you just now, and you're trying to process in your heads, is unpalatable. It is unpalatable. And as a result, men and women reject it. I go into a restaurant and somebody gives me something that is unpalatable to me. If I can, I say, can I have it without the anchovies? It's just unpalatable. So because I don't like it, I reject it. So we take the unfolding story of the gospel. Men and women, they want to go in and pick little bits and pieces of it that fit their philosophy and view of the world. But the trouble with it is a seamless piece. It's about the reality of sin, the wonder of grace, the gift of faith. So that men and women are confronted as being in the wrong with God. The story of the Bible then says, but God in his grace has come to seek out those who are in the wrong with him, and has provided reconciliation to deal with our alienation in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that the judgment that we deserve on our sin is borne by Christ, so that we might be reconciled to God. And that by grace through faith. But says somebody, well, but I thought it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive that which we have done in our body, whether good or bad. And didn't he write that to Christians? Yes, of course he did. Therefore, Christians will face the judgment. not being judged in relationship to our standing before God as justified and saved. But we will be judged by our works. And we'll come to that later on. Modern man, says Leon Morris, has largely dismissed the thought of final judgment from his mind. He doesn't think of himself as accountable. However, says Morris, the New Testament does not share his unreasoned optimism. The New Testament does not share his unreasoned optimism. I'm not accountable. There's no judgment. I think we'll be fine. If there is a God and he's nice, as I hope he's going to be, then I'm sure he'll be nice to me. So basically, we don't have a God from God as revealed in Scripture. We just have a sort of divine Santa Claus who is coming to see if you're naughty or nice. And even if you are a little bit naughty, you still get presents anyway. It's just the kind of person that Santa is. How vastly different is that from... I'm here to tell you, Athenians, you bright boys and girls, I'm here to tell you about the God who created the universe. I want to tell you that he sustains all life. The very breath you breathe is a gift from Almighty God. That he rules over the nations. That he's the father of humanity. And that he's the judge of the world. Do you see what this means, though? It means that all the loopholes will be closed one day. It means that our moral world is not trivial. That the events of life, the people who have got one over on the unsuspecting, the people who have miscarried justice, those who have managed not to be on the receiving end of the righteous acts meted out upon them in punishment for their badness and have got away with it all their lives, there is a judgment day coming. God will put everything to rights. He's not going to let everything slide. That's what Paul is saying. Now, secondly, and briefly, because we won't get much further than this, it is not only a day that is fixed, but it is a day that is fair. Fair. In what respect? Well, you notice what he says. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world, and here's the phrase, in righteousness. In righteousness. That's how I'm using the word fair, just because I wanted to have a second F. But in other words, we're using it in terms of that which is just, or that which is honest, or that which is straightforward. When God executes his justice, he will do it in a way that is in keeping with his righteousness. And there will be no exceptions and there will be no excuses. The tribunal at which the Lord Jesus Christ will preside will vindicate the holiness of God and the impartiality of God. And if you check through your Bibles, you will see that this will include all nations. Matthew 25. We can't go through it. We'll be here all morning. But Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. Will be gathered all the nations. Yeah, but what about Scotland? What about Iraq? What about Kazakhstan? Have you heard what's happening in Syria? What about? I don't know what about all of that stuff, but I do know this, that there won't be a single nation that will be missing from the judgment. And even if those nations exercise their earthly authority to the subjugation of those who are undeserving recipients of their wrath, God, in the end, is going to take care of all of that. That's what he's saying. All the nations will be there. Hebrews 9:27, all men and women will be there. Revelation chapter 20 says that the high and the mighty and the lowly will be there. Presidents will be there. Paupers will be there. Priests and pastors will be there. There will be nobody that is missing. There will be no premier access line. There will be no way that you can get around the back door. There's no side entry because you were special. No. All will be there. The living will be there. The dead will be there. And you know what? Even the fallen angels will be there. That's what it says in 2 Peter 4 and in the book of Jude. The angels who reacted against God in the heavenly realms, they will be brought to judgment on that day. Now, I've got more questions than I have answers for lots of these things, and you probably do too. But we can rest in this. As Genesis 18:25 says, the judge of all the earth will do right. The judge of all the earth will do right. We can trust God to act in a way that is not arbitrary at all. If we have a concept of the judgment of God as being capricious, of God somehow or another looking down grimly, as it were, and pointing out individuals with whom he will have nothing to do, then we have never begun to understand the nature of the judgment of God. God is love. God is love. He executes his judgment in love, by love, because he is love. His judgment is the corollary of his love. His judgment is the expression of his righteousness. For him to fail to judge would be to fail to be God. God, the God of love, cannot treat the ultimate rejection of his love as though that weren't rejection. It's a mistake to suppose that for the purpose of judgment, God is going to suspend certain aspects of his character, as it were. Lay aside something of his essential grace. God never changes. Men and women will be judged by the same God who made them, the same God who sustains them, the same God who sought to save them, because he's always the same. That's why the picture of the judgment is in part the picture of a harvest. When the harvest comes out, the people look at it and they say, that's wheat, that's chaff. There's no question about it. So we shouldn't think of God's mercy as pulling him in one direction and God's justice as pulling him in another direction. Now the answer is at the cross of Christ, isn't it? Because how can God, who is perfectly holy, allow sinners into his heaven? If he's going to execute his justice on sin, how do sinners get in? Only on account of the fact that he executes his just justice on the person of his Son, who dies in the place of sinners, so that those who trust themselves to Christ and to what Christ has done may find themselves reconciled to God. When a man or a woman faces the judgment of God, that man or woman may be absolutely sure that they have exhausted, if you like, the bank of God's patience. That I have exhausted the bank of his patience, and there's a lot of patience in the bank. So think of how many of you continue to come here to Parkside. The gospel is made clear to you. You walk away. God spares you for another day, for another week. You come back. Do you know that God loves you? Do you know that God's seeking you out? Do you know that God has manifested his love towards you in the person of his Son? Do you know that he calls you, as he calls all men and women, to repentance and faith? You walk out the door. I've got no interest in it. I don't like your God is love. I certainly don't like your Jesus thing on the cross. It's annoying to me. It's an insult to my intelligence and it's an insult to my morality. You don't realize what a good person I actually am. I dislike it when you say these things, Beg, and I wish you would stop them. I don't even know why I keep coming back listening to you. I can tell you why you do, but right now we'll leave that as it stands. I don't know why I keep coming back here. No, do you know what I don't know? I don't understand why God is as patient with you as he is. I don't understand why he gave you a second, third, fourth, 15th, 20th, 27th, 90th chance. And on the day that you stand before his judgment, don't ever tell him you were impatient, you were capricious, you were arbitrary, you just did this. No, he didn't. Your rejection of the love of God can be treated as nothing other than your rejection of the love of God. And if you reject his love, he has nothing else for you except his righteous judgment. The wrath of God meted out against sin is an inevitable consequence of his righteousness. Leon Morris, and I must stop, but Leon Morris, he uses a wonderful picture when he says that the purpose of Jesus was no more to condemn than the purpose of the sun is to create shadows. But when the sun shines, shadows are inevitable. And when the light of the gospel shines into the world, it is inevitable that there are those who prefer darkness. And they are shown up for what they are. That's John 3, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So their own attitude excludes any other possibility than their condemnation. C.S. Lewis put it, didn't he? There are only really two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Okay, thy will be done. Have it your own way." Sobering, isn't it? You think about the patience of Jesus with Judas Iscariot. One of you is going to betray me. He doesn't say, "Judas, one of you is going to betray me." Well, who will that be? Well, somebody who's getting the juice here out of the bowl. His last appeal to Judas. Judas is an opportunity to go, "I'm not going to do this." Jesus would still have been crucified if Judas hadn't betrayed him, because he came to die for sinners. Judas was not pre-programmed. Judas was not a pawn. Judas looked the love of God in the eyes and sold himself. He didn't sell Christ. He sold himself for 30 pieces of silver. God has no alternative but to pronounce upon him the judgment that falls upon those who reject his love. Now, that doesn't entertain the issue of what is it then that Christians face in terms of 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll come back to that later on, because 2 Corinthians 5 is the passage where you have, you know, the funeral passage. It's all very lovely. It goes along beautifully till you get to verse 10, when then the hammer blow falls and it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive due penalty for the things that have been done in our bodies, whether good or bad." Well, then how can a Christian be justified and at the same time face a judgment of works? We'll figure that out tonight, maybe. Gracious God, if we didn't have a Bible, we would never, ever, ever be thinking these things through. We freely acknowledge that by nature, we recoil from such notions. We realize that only by the eye of faith could people ever look on the bloody body of Christ on a cross and say, "Here is the Messiah of the world, he's the Savior." Only faith would make that possible. And only by the eye of faith do we look upon the autumn leaves, do we survey the passage of our grandparents' lives, the birth of our children, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the twists and turns along the way of life, and see that you are sovereign over all. Lord God, I pray that you will leave none of us in comfort or in a superficial optimistic zone that just walks away from the dreadful reality of what it means. Help us to hear Christ saying to us, "I want you to come to me. I want you to trust me. I want you to receive that which I have made available to you. I want you to receive it as a gift, not as something to be earned." Look upon us in your mercy, great God, we pray. May your grace, your righteousness, your truth sustain us in the hours of this day and in the days of the week that lies ahead, so that we might live in the fear of God until the Lord Jesus comes, or until we are called into His presence. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.